I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to talk about some of those verses. Starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is primarily focused on urging and encouraging Timothy, and by extension, church leaders directly, and the rest of us indirectly. He is urging and encouraging us to remain courageous in proclaiming God's truth, certainly in the church, in our homes, with our friends and neighbors, in our workplace, and to do this in spite of the threat of being criticized, rejected, persecuted, imprisoned, or even put to death. And this is not just words that some guy thinks should be said. This is Paul who is encouraging this level of commitment, and he is someone who experienced all these things. Obviously, he hadn't experienced death yet because he's still writing. But it is assumed from church history that it was not long after he wrote this that he was finally put to death for the faith. And my purpose for bringing this up is to plant within your mind the importance of this message, because I suspect it'll be easy to forget what Paul's overall focus is in this section from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 13. It'll be easy to forget that because as we work through this, I'm going to be pointing out specific parts, pieces, truths, principles that exist in this whole section. And I will try to remind you from time to time of what the whole section is, because it's helpful to keep that in mind and understanding what God has for us as his people. Today we're going to examine seven truths found in verses 3 through 5. And these truths, in my opinion, can have a significant effect on living a godly life. And I use the word can because they only have an effect if we will live according to them. Knowing them is not enough. Living according to them is what is essential. And these seven truths are: 1, the importance of thanking God. 2, the value of maintaining a clear conscience. 3, the practice of frequent prayer. 4, the joy of meaningful relationships. 5, the necessity of sincere faith. 6, the potential effects of passing our sincerity of faith to the next generation. And 7, the value of discovering the kind of faith those around you have. So we're going to look at those 7 things today, and with that in mind, let's pray. Father, use these several verses to speak to us. These are all parts that Paul makes note of even as he writes these words. All these parts had effects, influential effects, and I pray that you would speak to us about them, that we might check our own lives or improve our own practices. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 3 begins with, I thank God, and I'm using that to emphasize the importance of thanking God. I do want to begin talking about the importance of thanking God by reminding all of us that according to Romans 1, the first steps of turning away from God, which can lead to turning against God, and finally rejecting God, the first steps of turning away from God include two common failures on humans' part. First, there is the failure of not honoring God as a supreme being. That is, not holding God in high esteem because of his position as creator and Lord of the universe. We use two words about God. God, Lord. Both those words indicate that we are under and in subjection to this person that we're talking about. The question is, do we actually live that way? Do we really treat him? We use the words, but do we treat him as the supreme being, as the Lord, as those who are in subjection to the supreme being and the Lord? The second failure is not giving God thanks. That is, not being genuinely grateful for all the good he has done and is doing, and as a result, not giving him the thanks he deserves. I'm not suggesting that Christians in general or people even around the world haven't given God thanks at times, but do we give him the thanks, or do we even come close or even want to come close to giving him the thanks he deserves? These two failures, not honoring God and not giving him the thanks he deserves, are symptoms of pride. Pride that is coupled with a distrust of God. And that distrust of God grows out of the belief that God is not perfectly good. And we decide that because God is not treating us the way we want him to treat us. An interesting cycle of thinking. And it is very easy to think that God is not treating us the way we want him to treat us when bad things are happening to us and we cry out to God and it appears, at least in the moment, that nothing is being done about it. We are trapped in this bad situation. This combination of pride, distrust, and a low view of God feeds ingratitude. But it also feeds a victim mentality. And those two things blind us to the reasons God deserves our gratitude and thanks. Ingratitude and the victim mentality. My parents would say that I was a professional at the victim mentality because I was a professional complainer. And they labeled me as such. I was so good at that. I could complain about, find fault with, show the bad side of anything. And that's really sad. It took some serious growing up to begin to realize I needed a balanced view. And it took some serious growing in the Lord to realize that he deserves my thanks. Not just once a day, but all day long. God is good, and he is good to us. There's another side to not giving thanks, and I think there are believers who fall into this side as well. They fail to give God thanks because, like children, they give no thought to saying thanks. It's not that they don't have God in their life or that he's doing things for them. It just doesn't come into their mind to express that kind of gratitude on a frequent basis. And it is for these kinds of reasons that genuine, humble, heartfelt thanks in my opinion, requires at least two things. First, it requires the recognition and conviction. Those two things go together, not just recognizing, but being convinced, having the conviction that every good thing given and every perfect gift, this comes from James, right? Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from God, and that apart from God, we would have nothing. In the midst of some of the worst circumstances, we still have life. We still have oxygen in the air to breathe. There is still probably water to drink. Still probably have access to food. All of these things are the result of God's goodness, God maintaining our world. One of the things that both Barbie and I went away from just really appreciative of was way back in the early days of Redford. I think it was Alvin Kaufman did a presentation about the seasons and how it is the seasons that God uses in such a miraculous way to provide for us. We have the season for sowing, we have the season for reaping, just to make two points of that. So this constant cycle goes on year after year. It's been going on for centuries. This is God's gift, God at work, God doing something that blesses us. Do we see that? Yes, we see the beautiful colors of the leaves, we see the flowers, we see the mountains and green grass. We see the spring and the fall and the winter and the summer. But do we see that this is God at work providing for us day in and day out? The second thing it requires is intentional and humble God-directed expressions of heartfelt appreciation and gratitude for who God is. It may not be a concept that all of us understand, but it's something worth working towards. Being grateful for who God is, just for himself, for who he is, but also for what he has done and is doing. It is marvelous to be aware and grateful for what God has done and is doing. I am not diminishing that kind of gratitude. That is important. But I would urge you, if you haven't really begun to think about this side of it, think about being grateful for who God is in and of himself. If you never got anything from him, is he worthy of praise? Those who have both these requirements at work within them find it easy to sincerely give thanks in everything. And I find that they want to express that gratitude frequently. As the psalmist said, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple. I will give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. How often do you express gratitude, thanks, praise to God? For me, it's something that can, ought, probably, can be a part of our daily life, even as we go through different moments of the day. Thinking about seeing the provision, the kindness, the love, the grace, the mercy of God in our daily circumstances. And so my encouragement to us is from our hearts, from deep within, let us be thankful to God and let us express that gratitude, that thanksgiving often. Number two. The value of maintaining a clear conscience. Paul writes, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. So it wasn't just Paul. He's pointing to others who had worked at having a clear conscience. We might put good conscience in that place, but I'm going to just use it the way the scripture puts clear conscience. Now, the reality is, you have to be conscientious in order to maintain a clear or good working conscience. It takes work. To be conscientious as a Christian means making it your aim to live according to, one, the dictates of your conscience, if it's still working the way it ought. Number two, the Word of God. Number three, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Number four, the principles and ways of love. And number five, true justice. We veer from the path of maintaining a clear conscience when in some way we disregard our own conscience. Or truths to live by as found in the Word of God, when we disregard those. Or we disregard the leading of the Holy Spirit. Or we disregard the ways of love or godly justice. I've been in situations where I was not just tempted to do what was wrong, but I began to move in that direction. And I actually felt, it's as if it were a physical experience, my conscience rebelling against what I was doing. Sad to say, in years past, I did that so often, my conscience quit working. And I had to go to God and ask for a healing of that. We have a conscience. God gave it to us for a purpose. When we compromise that conscience, we can't live according to a good or clear conscience. And the same is true when we compromise the Word of God or the leading of the Spirit or the ways of love or true justice. The failure to maintain a clear conscience results in trouble in our lives, in a failure to love God as God calls us to love, 1 Timothy 1:5. It results in the polluting of our mind and conscience, Titus 1:15. It results in the loss of confidence that God will receive us when coming into His presence, Hebrews 10:22. I know we like to encourage each other that regardless of how you're living, you should have confidence in going into the presence of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what sanity says. That's what we, in our irrational moments, want to say to each other to help each other feel better. It's not the best thing to do. It is something we do, I grant you, but it's not the best thing to do. Hebrews 10:22 says we need a good conscience in order to come in with confidence. It results in damage to our testimony as a Christian. We hurt the very testimony, the picture that we want to present to the world around us, 1 Peter 3:16. It results in the inability to serve God honorably and according to His will, Hebrews 9:14. A lot of people serve God, but they aren't necessarily serving Him honorably. We have only to look at our recent history, church history, to see people who were very prominent. So that doesn't even take into account those who aren't prominent, that we never hear about. But believers who were very prominent, who were not serving God honorably. That's from the loss of a clear conscience. And it results in the possibility of even becoming a false teacher, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul says that he does his best to always maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And the point that I think is important here is that maintaining takes serious and daily effort. It takes thought. It takes preparation. You have to be prepared to resist temptation. You have to be prepared to say no to the wiles of the devil and the influences of the world, the things that would contaminate our conscience or dull it or even harden it. It requires focus, honest self-evaluation. And at least for me, probably for you too, it requires much prayer. talking to God about how you're living your life and calling out to Him for help and strength and wisdom and insight. The reality is, though gaining and maintaining a clear conscience is a combination of God's doing and our doing, without our efforts, we can't have a clear conscience. And so, my urging to all of us is, may we value a clear conscience. May we want to maintain that kind of clear conscience. And may we put in the work required to maintain such a conscience. Number three, the practice of frequent prayer. Paul says, as I constantly remember you, constantly, he says, remember you in my prayers night and day. The Bible exhorts us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. To pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18. To watch and pray so we don't give in to temptation, Matthew 26:41. To pray and not lose heart or become discouraged or feel hopeless, Luke 18:1. And to be devoted to prayer, Romans 12:12. To pray according to these exhortations requires being intentional, certainly faithful, constant, which is like being faithful, and truly dedicated to prayer. And to pray like this, we cannot allow our praying to be only or mostly circumstance-driven. Now, I am not in any way degrading or dismissing or saying there is something wrong with circumstance-driven prayer. Even Jesus encourages such praying. Good examples of circumstance-driven prayer would be our morning Bible reading and prayer time. That's an example of circumstance-driven prayer. Or our mealtime prayers. It's a circumstance that we have developed. We sit down to a meal, we pray. That's good. We should do that. Also, prayers made when situations are such that we feel compelled to pray. Those are circumstance-driven prayers. That's good praying, but it's not the only kind of praying. As you grow in godliness, as you come to know God more intimately and personally, I think you will realize that there is a special kind of joy in just being with God. And it is this change in your relationship with God that progressively moves us from being circumstance-driven prayers to being driven by a desire to fellowship with God. And so we pray more often. Just to converse, just to talk, just to share our thoughts with Him. Why? Because it's a joy to be with Him. And this does not mean you won't ask for things or cry out to God in the midst of a trying situation or maintain a scheduled prayer time. There is, again, nothing wrong with that. That's good, wise praying. But it does mean that you will want to talk with God in between those times just as much as you want to talk with Him when life seems like it's going really bad and you're just crying out to God for help. I have certainly had those moments. But I also find that it's just a joy to talk with Him throughout the day at any moment that it comes to mind to do that. And the more it is a joy, the more it will come to mind. So my point is, the practice of frequent prayer, it may start out as a duty or a Christian discipline, and that's good. But if you will let it, and if you will treat it as such, if you will think of it as such, your praying can grow to become an activity of love. A love that longs to be with God, just as it longs to gain God's help or give God thanks. And it's in this way that prayer becomes more like talking with a loving father or a dear friend than presenting requests to the God of the universe. And so I want to encourage you, urge you, to nurture the kind of thinking, because that's where it has to start. Nurture the kind of thinking that prayer can be fellowship with God just as much as asking something of God or giving thanks to God. Number four, the joy of meaningful relationships. Paul writes, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Without question, and I've tried to make this clear to us, we are the healthiest we can be, mentally, emotionally, socially, spiritually. We are the healthiest we can be when we make God our first and foremost source of joy, our first and foremost source of well-being and security and hope, and also for receiving what I would call that marvelous feeling of being loved. And I won't go into why that's true. We've talked about that before. And yet, in spite of that being the healthiest we can be, when we make God that in our life, God made us males and females. Because according to Him, as it says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for us to be alone. In other words, God made us social beings with a natural inclination toward close, meaningful, and lasting relationships. God created us in such a way as to even enable us to participate in relationships of all kinds. And yet, He's also built into us a desire for relationships of mutual love and trust, to have people that we are near and dear to, who are special to us. And that includes marriage and the bond of love that exists between believers. As Barb and I have traveled around the world, and I first had this experience in Turkey, when we went to Turkey to visit Tom and Ruth, we attended a church on Sunday. It was a group of believers, and it was just a marvelous experience to be with believers we had never seen before from another part of the world, and have the same faith, the same interest in God, the same desire to live a godly life, the same longing for ministry in the community, to have that shared bond, that close relationship. And it was like coming into a group of people that you've known for a long time when you're meeting them for the first time. That's the bond of love within the body of Christ. And so for me, it's God who created us as social beings. It is God who makes it possible for us to find joy and happiness, security, a sense of well-being and love in our human relationships. Definitely not to replace what we get from God, but in addition to what we get from God. I've said this before, and it is true. I love traveling with Barbie, especially when we go overseas to be with missionaries, because there are so many things that can go wrong, and we get into a whole variety of difficult situations. And yes, God is there. There is no doubt about it. And I am looking to God to work this whole thing out. But it is just a nice thing, a joy, to be with Barbie and share that experience with her, because she's part of my security, part of my sense of well-being, just to go through that with her. And in my opinion, God's intention is that our relationship with Him and with those near and dear, it's His intention that they would bring us joy. Paul was looking for joy in Timothy's arrival. And so may we make God certainly our primary, our supreme source of joy. But may we also enjoy to the fullest the close and meaningful relationships with the people around us. 5, necessity of sincere faith. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Paul writes. If we were to categorize Christian faith in just two ways, and that may be too simplistic, but for today, this is what we're going to do. We could categorize it as sincere faith and insincere, or I'm going to use the word, incomplete faith. Sincere faith makes a sincere effort to live according to what the Christian claims to believe. Incomplete faith, or insincere faith, claims to believe what a Christian ought to believe, but does not live according to all, lives according to some, there's no doubt, but does not live according to all it claims to believe. Or in other words, incomplete faith only lives according to some of what it claims to believe while treating other parts of what it claims to believe as if it doesn't believe those parts. One reason sincere faith is so necessary is because only sincere faith enables us to become the Christian God intends us to be. Yes, we can grow some, we can change some, we can make progress, we can mature some, and all of that is good. But just think back to some of the songs we sang today. My goal is God Himself, not joy or peace. Yes. To have that kind of faith that God is enough in a situation where there isn't outward joy, there isn't outward peace. That requires sincere faith. Sincere faith is necessary if we are to become the Christians God intends us to be and empowers us to be and His Word teaches us to be. So, as I've said many times to us, let's work at trusting God fully, completely, sincerely, and trusting His Word and His ways, trusting His kingdom and in His return. 6, the potential effects of passing our sincerity of faith to the next generation. Paul writes, "This sincere faith that's in you, Timothy, first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." Now, I want to make it clear that God does not guarantee that even the best and most godly parents can pass their level and quality of faith onto their children. However, we should make it our aim to do so, because the outcome may be a child like Timothy, whose godly life extends the effects of the sincere faith that was taught to him for generations. We're still reading about Timothy. We are still being taught from Timothy's experience. His sincere faith that he got from his mother, who got it from her mother, is still having an influence in our world. I have no guarantee that that's going to be the case, but it is a reason for us to pass the sincerity of our faith onto our children as best we can. It's well worth noting that in Timothy's family, this sincerity of faith and godly living was passed from mother to daughter, and then to the daughter's son. That's 3 generations. And though Timothy's mother may not have affected many people outside of her home, I don't know if she did or didn't, her influence on Timothy has affected many believers right up to today. That's a reason to pass on the sincere faith. However, one reminder is important here. Passing sincere faith on to our children and grandchildren, though it's not guaranteed to have the effect it had in Timothy's life, passing it on requires making it our aim to live as godly of a life as we know to live. Why? Because we cannot pass on what we do not have ourselves. 7. The value of discerning the kind of faith those around you have. Paul wrote, "And I am sure that it is in you as well." we interact with people every day. And many of them we interact with on a daily basis, repeatedly. The question is, how well do you know them? How well do you really want to know them? I sat in a family gathering yesterday, four siblings. The father of this family just passed away on the 23rd of December. The mother's left. When mom and dad were alive, they got together as families and had great times together. But as dad began to get sick and fall out of the picture, not that he was the main reason for this, they realized they needed to pick up some of the slack and help make these family gatherings work. And in doing that, they began to realize they weren't as unified, they weren't as conflict-free as they thought they were. Their freedom from the conflicts between each other were the result of mom and dad handling all the things that needed to be done to make plans, to figure this out, to make this happen, make that happen. But when they just had to work with themselves, and this bothered them, and I'm grateful for that, and it bothered them so much they wanted help. And so yesterday was not the first time, but it was an occasion. And I'm bringing that up for this one reason. I did not know them as well as I thought I knew them. And as we sat there yesterday, and I asked questions, and I got them talking, I began to hear things that I hadn't heard before. And that helped me understand them better so that we could look for better solutions, more reasonable, realistic solutions to their issues, their problems with each other. By the way, one of the solutions is learning to accept that there are differences. None of them are perfect. They each bring some troubles to the situation. And can they accept that and work with that and be content with that? Don't have to approve of it. All of that to go back to my point. How well do I want to know them? If I really want to know them well, I have to listen longer. I have to seek to understand them. I have to ask some more questions. And that's true of the people around us if we want to know them. And I'm urging us to try to get to know the people around us. Why? So we begin to understand what their faith is like. You see, they face the challenges of wrestling with life's problems just like we do. Many of them are crippled by their own fears. It's my opinion that fear is the most powerful motivating force in our world. More people are driven by fear than any other motive. And that includes the motive of pleasure. People around us have to work through their times of sickness just like we do. They have to deal with financial troubles just like we do. They have to deal with difficult or damaged relationships just like we do. You see, how we deal with life's challenges depends on what we believe, which directly affects what we value and fear, which directly affects what we desire or hope for. And that's true in the people around us. And those things affect how we deal with life. And as you're dealing with the people around you, you're hearing stories, at least I do, you're hearing stories of what's going on in their life. They didn't come for a counseling session, or they didn't come to tell you this or that specifically, but they're talking about their life. And in talking about their life, they're exposing the things that they're up against, what they're wrestling with, what they're having to deal with. And one of the ways that we can love and serve those around us is to listen long enough to gain some insight into what they believe, what they value, what they fear, what they desire. And then, if we can, don't force your way on them, but if we can, talk about those things with them. You wrestle with all those things yourself, as you have experience with that, as you see how God has led you, as you see what changing does for you, you can share those things with the people around you, and we can be of benefit to them. That's the value of discerning the kind of faith those around you have. That doesn't just help them externally, and we ought to help them externally. They need money, and it's appropriate to give them money. Let's take care of that. They need a ride. If they need this, they need that. But external help is only temporary help. Helping them change from the inside is long-term help. We can't do that without coming to some understanding of what they believe, what they value, what they fear, and what they hope for. And so may we love those around us enough to listen long enough to understand them and their situation so that the help that we offer goes beyond the surface to the deeper issues of the heart. Let me just state the 7 points once more. 1 is the importance of thanking God. 2, the value of maintaining a clear conscience. 3, the practice of frequent prayer. 4, the joy of meaningful relationships. 5, the necessity of sincere faith. 6, the potential effects of passing our sincerity of faith to the next generation. And 7, the value of discerning the kind of faith those around us have.